up the clipboard over the years here for all their words. With that, I'm going to excuse myself and go over and see if I can't sit in with our visiting candidate this morning. So that's where I'm off to. But Lambert, come on up. And,
did you pray? Chapter 25 in Ezekiel is a major break.
And I have my new eBay polo shirt today. It says Ezekiel there in London Transit. These are very hard to find. You have to go on eBay and find them at auction. It says skateboard. But with the warmer, nice spring weather, I don't need that.
Sweatshirt now. And I just plug for Ezekiel Skateboard Company. And you're writing part of the cost of this series. Funding through a grant, which we haven't received yet. Last week, we came to the end of a whole section that Ezekiel's been talking to the people of Israel over about a five-year period. And God told him that he was going to speak to a stubborn people who wouldn't listen and they wouldn't pay any attention, and only afterward would they know that a prophet had been among them and had a very thankless calling. And some of these messages are very powerful and penetrating. He's talking to the 10,000 exiles outside of Babylon. And last week, his wife died. Remember that terrible tragedy? This guy's young. He's in his early 30s. His wife's in her early 30s. Probably, I don't know whether she's in bad health, but probably not. Probably died suddenly. Ezekiel got up in the morning, and God said, mark today down on the calendar, because you'll never forget it. This is the day the siege of Jerusalem has begun. My army is over in Jerusalem, besieging the city. The last 18 months, it turns out. And then God said, your wife's going to die today, and I don't want you showing any grief, any mourning, any sorrow. I want you to go right on about life as usual. And he did. He obeyed God. If you could imagine that, him not stopping to be torn apart by the death of his wife, but he's obedient to the Lord. So the people that next day, the people that come around his house all the time are asking him, what in the world is going on here? Your wife died, and you're going about business as usual. And that Ezekiel's not allowed at this point to have back and forth free will discussion conversations, but he repeats what God told him. Tells them that when they get the news, when the news comes in, the news that Jerusalem has fallen, about 18 months, that a refugee will come and tell them when the city falls, then they'll understand what the symbolism of the death of Ezekiel's wife is all about. The temple, the desire of their hearts has been destroyed. Their families, friends, brothers, sisters back in Jerusalem are probably dead. It's the most devastating time in their memory, and Ezekiel's wife dying is just a symbol of that, and also shows the grief and heartbreak of God. And then God says to Ezekiel, when the news comes in that Jerusalem has fallen, I'm lifting this restriction on you about talking. No longer do you have to talk just when I tell you to talk. You can talk all the time, back and forth. And you can do some writing. And we don't need to talk about the coming judgment on Jerusalem. It's already happened. So we'll go talk about other things. So the rest of the book's about other things. All right? Chapter 25. Now we have a little series of short messages about what God wants to do with the surrounding nations who have not exactly been very friendly and supportive to Israel. And it begins with Ammon. Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. You get a little dose right here. These are the surrounding nations. Now, there's no right in here. You might think that Ezekiel's going to write about the judgment on Babylon, because Babylon's been harsh and cruel, and they've leveled God's people. But it turns out the judgment on Babylon is 150 years earlier in Ezekiel, before Babylon was ever a great world power. And then also there's a big chunk in Jeremiah, and those are very interesting prophecies. And there's almost nothing in here about Babylon. But the judgment of Babylon certainly happens. Now, Ammon. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God. Now, these all you did this, so I'm going to do that. This is a cause-effect series of judgment. You said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Jerusalem has just fallen. They've seen the invading armies come in. The temple's destroyed. And what is the attitude of Ammon over in Jordan? Good for you. Good for Nebuchadnezzar. This is, our old ancient enemy has been laid low, and they gloat over the destruction of God's people. That's not very cool. Don't do that. Indeed, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you, and make their dwellings among you, and eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and Ammon a resting place for flocks, and then you will know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I get tough with you guys. Because this God's writing to all the nations, not just the Jews, but all the other nations are under the lordship of the same God after all. Thus says the Lord God, you clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. When have a big celebration like sometimes the Palestinians do when they think they're winning something. To this day, clap and applaud and have a parade and rejoice over bad things happening to God's people in Israel.
Yeah.
Indeed, therefore, I'll stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I'll cut you off from the peoples and cause you to perish from the countries. I'll destroy you, and then you will know that I'm the Lord. I want you people to know who I am and know that I'm in charge of things, just like everybody else. And it's going to take some brutality for you to wake you guys up. Now, earlier, when Ezekiel acted out this little march of the army of Nebuchadnezzar is headed towards Babylon, and he comes to a fork in the road, and he has various divination methods, which he decides, is he going to take the road that goes down through Ammon to Jerusalem, or does he take the road that goes around Ammon? And now evidently Nebuchadnezzar took the road that bypassed Ammon. And the Ammonites were sitting down there feeling invulnerable to Nebuchadnezzar because they got skipped over. And right here it says, no, you guys are going to get it. As soon as Nebuchadnezzar's finished cleaning up in Jerusalem, he's going to come and level your country too. And your big cities are going to be just places to graze flocks. So that's a judgment on Ammon. Who's Ammon? Who is this? Who are Ammon and Moab? In modern Jordan, Lot's sons by his beautiful, attractive Persian wife?
No.
Daughter. Incestuous relationship with his two daughters. And so that's these two brothers, Ammon and Moab. Have they been getting along with the Jews all these years?
Mm-mm.
Not very well. A lot of idolatry, a lot of animosity. All right, now we come to Moab. These are real short. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Ha ha, the Jews have got it now. They're just going to be like any other nation. They're an insignificant people. They're nothing special in those people. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab, of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country. Names them now, Beth Jehoshaphat, Baal Meon, Kiriath Theim. And I will give them to the men of the east. I'll give this land of Moab as a possession, together with the land of the Ammonites, in order that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. Blot out these nations forever, but not blot out Israel forever. Israel's going through a very low time, but it's not the end of the history of Israel, but it is the end of the history of Ammon and Moab. I will execute judgment on Moab, and then they will know that I'm the Lord. And all the end of it is that whatever it takes, God wants the nations of the world to know who he is, either by gentle love or by force if necessary. Edom, now we're going to come to Edom. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. I forgot to print out a map of that area for you. Edom, who's Edom? Descendants of?
Esau.
The brother of? Jacob. The friendly brothers got along really well. Jacob and Esau got along? No. Esau's values were type of the flesh, huh? Antagonistic to Israel throughout most of the history of Israel. Settled down around Petra, Which prophet wrote about the final end of Edom? Extra credit. Obadiah. Which is, you go read that little book today. Oh, I put it in your notes. I put some great sermons on Obadiah. So it's required reading. Thus says the Lord God, behold, of what Edom did against the house of Judah, by taking vengeance, and greatly offended by avenging itself on them, took advantage of Israel's destruction to go raid and plunder over there. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it. I'll make it desolate from Teman, and Dedan shall fall by the sword. From the north end of Edom to the south end of Edom, I'm going to level it, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and wipe out Edom. I'll lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and then they will know my vengeance, says the Lord God. So the Babylonians are the agents of God's punishment for his long-term anger against the Edomites. And they've had it coming to them for a long period of time. So they get leveled. Now, the Philistines, where are the Philistines? On the coast. These are the coastland people, particularly Gaza Strip. How's that for Philistia? Tel Aviv, and south of Tel Aviv, it's all kind of Philistia. The Philistines, where do they come from?
The Canaanites.
Yes, they're Canaanites probably. You come in from Crete, I think. And when were you first? Yes, sir.
I was going to ask you, does any of this history like this show up in the Quran, which is getting started during this period?
I don't think so, because, no, the Quran. Remember, we are, what year are we? We're just 586 B.C. When does Muhammad come along?
That's 80.
80, yeah.
But did he go back to this in history?
No, but the word Philistia has become the word Palestine. That's the word Palestine. When does the land of Israel get assigned the name of Palestine? And by whom?
Rome.
By Rome. The Romans, when they really cracking down on the Jews and throwing them out of the land and wanting to eradicate their memories, just conveniently changed the name of the whole country to Palestine. So that's how the name is borrowed from the Philistines. It's kind of a way of saying where the Jews don't own this land, it belongs to the Philistines. The Palestinian people have no connection whatsoever with the Philistines. Philistines are extinct now, they don't exist. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart and carried old resentments and hatreds to destroy because of their old hatred. So here's this long-term seething resentment of the Philistines against Israel. A time in Israel's history when this is pretty evident. Well, it's evident in Judges. What else? Life of David. David gets down there involved with the Philistines. All the way through the history of Israel, here are these coastal people who take advantage of the Jews and exploit them whenever they can, and there's this long-term, deep-seated resentment. God's getting them now. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll stretch out my hand against the Philistines, I'll cut off the Cherethites, and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord. All the nations of the world will one day know who the Lord is. Yeah.
Okay, so Ezekiel's captive. How likely is it that these peoples would have gotten this prophecy? Or is he just saying that?
After the fact.
After the fact.
Yeah, read the book to see the movie. It's funny. although Nebuchadnezzar now is extending his influence all over all the land, so these judgments are in fact going on at the very time he's writing these down. But with the slow communication, it would be a long time before that the witch written word ever got around to that. Now, there's long term here because the final destruction of the Philistines, when they were really eradicated from the land, comes about 170 BC during the time of the Maccabees. When the Maccabees clean up the land and restore the temple after Antioch and Epiphanes is the time when the Philistines get pretty well eradicated. So there's a longer-term judgment of God that extends beyond the time of Ezekiel down into the future. No more Philistines. Gone. Extinct. Last of the Edomites. What happened to the... Can you name the last Edomite that you could think of? Herod the Great. Yeah, Herod the Great was the Edomite. An Idumean. He was one of the last of those peoples. All right. Now we've got those four little nations. Now we've come to Tyre. Now this is a very interesting section here. The judgment against Tyre. It doesn't sound like it's very relevant, but let's see how it goes, okay? Tyre is from the Hebrew word is rock. It's what the Hebrew rock. It shall come to pass, and it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. Now, this is the very same year Jerusalem has just fallen. Jerusalem has just fallen, and now this judgment is coming against Tyre right in that same time period. Son of man, that's Ezekiel, son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken. She who is the gateway of the peoples, now she's turned over to me. I shall be filled, and she is laid waste. Tyre and Sidon up in Lebanon, I've never been there, maybe some of you have, great trading cities, home of the Phoenicians, the great seafaring people who had, we'll see just the enormous volume of worldwide trade and international commerce and banking and wealth and money. And now with Jerusalem fallen, they're going to get all the business and all the traffic. And they're delighted to have all this extra money and extra power on the seacoast. And now this isolated judgment against Tyre, however, says something about commerce, international trade, finance, big corporations, money, wealth, power. And it's, we get the judgment of that whole part of the world. And Tyre is just an example. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I am against you, O Tyre. I will cause many nations to come up against you, just as the sea causes its waves to come up. And now Tyre is going to be invaded by Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar has a lot of satellite armies that he's bringing along. So that's going to come to them very shortly. And now historically we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged the city of Tyre for, anybody know how long? 1 month, 2 months, 3 months? 13 years. Tyre's well fortified. Tyre consisted of a big city on land and an island, a fortified island, and then the seaport is well protected. And Nebuchadnezzar had to sit there with his battering rams for 13 years before he captured the city. Well fortified, big army, stronghold. That's very exasperating. Next week we'll find out how it got paid for, who paid the bill for this long siege. That's very interesting. But Tyre is going to be destroyed and broken down, and I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. So here's this rock with all the buildings on it, and it's going to get leveled. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar finally took the city, he did. He leveled the city on the land, and the land part of the city, and it is today, the area of Old Tyre is a barren rock even now. But the island city survived. Up until
Alexander
the Great. And Alexander the Great came in, down from the north and came to Tyre, and what did he do?
He built a causeway out
there. Yeah, those people out on their fortified island aren't getting away with it. He took all this rubble, and he made a causeway for half a mile out into the sea, and then he marched right out and took the island. Very clever guy, not to be stopped, a 32-year-old Greek successor of Philip of Macedon. He built a causeway out there. And then later on in Islamic times, the Muslims finished the destruction of the city much more recently, 1291 A.D. So this ongoing judgment of Tyre has several phases to it. As a matter of fact, back in Isaiah 23, which is 150 years earlier, Isaiah predicts this destruction of Tyre. And that Tyre would be wasted for 70 years, wasted and desolate for the same time period that Jerusalem is in captivity, which pretty well matches history. But Nebuchadnezzar came in and deposed the last king of Tyre, Ethbaal II, and put another king in there as kind of a puppet under him for a while to pay tribute and so on. Okay, let's see. They'll destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers. I'll scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets, in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, it will be a plunder for the nations. And her daughter villages, all the satellite villages around on the land, which are in the fields, will be slain by the sword, and then they will know that I'm the Lord. God's purpose in all this is that the people should know who he is. It's not whimsical, it's not arbitrary, it's just. Also, her daughter villages, which are in the fields, verse 7. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north, King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, king of kings, Shah and Shah, with horses and chariots and horsemen and an army with many peoples. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He'll heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you, and direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of his horsemen, the wagons and the chariots, when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that's been breached. Great and powerful army. Yeah.
Since Nebuchadnezzar is not of the God of Israel, how do these people know when they're being conquered that this is from the Lord above?
Good question, yeah. How would you know that? You'd probably not know it right instantly. But survivors from a great disaster maybe get a little more sensitive to the Lord, begin to cry out to God, not even knowing who he is, or feel that their God Baal has failed them rather badly, and hope to turn on the radio and get J. Bernard McGee or somebody.
They have the prophecies.
They do, they do have the prophecies, and they have. Now, Tyre had a very close relationship with King Solomon and contributed cedar and wealth and helped build the temple. So if you go back 400 years earlier, Tyre and Israel were really close, and so there'd be plenty of biblical knowledge in Tyre. And there's ordinarily, in times of peace, there'd be a lot of exchange back and forth in commerce and trade, and Jews living and traveling there. So it's not that the people of Tyre are ignorant of who the God of Israel is at all. With the hoofs of his horses, he'll trample all your streets, slay your people by the sword. Your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise, break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses. Incredibly well, city-states. Tyre is incredibly rich and luxurious and opulent. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Put an end to the sound of the songs and the sound of the harps. Heard no more. I'll make you like the top of a rock, bare, empty rock, only good for spreading out your fishing net. You'll never be rebuilt, which is true of the land part of Tyre to this day. Thus says the Lord God, will the coastlands, now that would be the continents, the nations of the world who trade with the Tyre, and commerce and trade from Tyre to all over the known world, we'll see. Will the coastlands, the nations around, not shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you. And all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones and lay aside their robes and take off their embroidered garments, and they will clothe themselves with trembling. They'll sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. And they will take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how have you perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city, who was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. The coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. Thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit, to the people of old. I'll make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, and those who get out of the pit, so that they may never be inhabited, and I will establish my glory in the land of the living. And restore Israel from its ruin and destruction, but not you guys. I will make you a terror, and you will be no more. Though people seek after you, then you'll never be found, says the Lord God. What's going on with the fall of Tyre, this big city of wealth, commerce and trade, international banking, and internet, finance and commerce, and back and forth. And what happens, what are the all the nations that she's trading with, what happens to them when this happens? Shakes up the whole world, the whole, all the nations she's trading with. What in the world has happened over there in this city that was the center of world commerce and trade? Big bust. It affects everybody.
Does the peak signify hell?
Sheol, it's kind of into the pit here. It's kind of, it's a little bit vague. It's kind of everlasting destruction, but it's from this, the place of great power and wealth and splendor into the lowest possible situation forever. The pit, the grave.
Is it the everlasting burning hell?
The Old Testament's always vague about that. Never, the Old Testament doesn't give us such a vivid picture as the New Testament does about what's in this pit. Yeah.
Is this kind of a parallel with the revelation of the commercial Babylon?
Yes, absolutely right. That's the point. Remember last week we talked about the mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 becomes religious Babylon and commercial Babylon, and that the religious system of the world is thoroughly corrupt and gets judged finally. Now this is commercial Babylon, and we'll see a little bit more of the connection on that. We go see this, why this is an interesting passage. Now we get a funeral dirge. We get four oracles from Ezekiel on Tyre. And they're all start, each one of these little oracles starts with the word, the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. Your NIV says, thus says sovereign God or something, Lord God. The word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre. Just put on this funeral dirge for Tyre. Say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. We are the greatest. Great society. Proud, rich, invincible, self-made. We're a wonderful civilization. I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the sea. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks. Now Tyre is like a great ship. The Phoenician ships were incredibly marvelous ships. Sometimes the small ones had 50 oarsmen, the bigger ones had 200 oarsmen plus sails, and they were beautifully built and splendid, and it's like the Titanic, the ship's going to sink, the ship of state's going to go down. And so he has this imagery of a great trading vessel that traveled across the seas. Your builders had perfected your beauty, they made all your planks of this great ship from fir trees from Hermon, Mount Hermon. They took cedar from Lebanon to make you a big mast. Oaks from Bashan, that Golan Heights, for your oars. Company of Asherites have inlaid, the best shipbuilders anywhere, have inlaid your planks. It's such a beautiful ship that can be made beautiful and attractive. They used ivory from the coast of Cyprus and fine embroidered linen to make the beautiful colored sails. Best sailcloth you could get then. And blue and purple from the coast of Elisha was what covered you. So the awnings and ornamentation, absolutely beautiful, as well as being a beautifully built cargo ship, essentially, with soldiers on board for protection. And so this is well-armed and a trading ship, and it's got all the crew and the oarsmen on it. Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad, that was in the surrounding city-states, were your oarsmen. Your own wise men, O Tyre, were with you. And they were your pilots. They've got good navigation and good piloting skills, yeah.
What would the coastline
of Elisha
be?
Verse?
That's just the
verse before. I forget where Elisha is, probably.
I have a note that the city on the east side of Cyprus.
Cyprus, yeah, okay, that's part of Cyprus. Coastlands always means remote areas far away from the Israel and the surrounding country. We are in the coastland. We live out in the coastland today because we're remote from Israel. Inhabitants of Sidon, Sire and Sidon, we are oarsmen. Elders of Gebal and his wise men were cocked your seams, best building built ship you could ever have. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise. Those from Persia, Lydia, and Libya were in your army as men of war, great trained soldiers with arms. They hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. Men of Arvad with your army were on your walls all around, and the men of Gamad were in your towers. That's probably Cilicia, where Saul of Tarsus came from. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect. Magnificent, impressive ships with army and opulence and wealth, engaging in all this great trade and commerce. Tarshish, Spain, clear across the other end of the Mediterranean, which can be a violent ocean, but they had ships big enough to handle the worst that the Mediterranean could throw at them. They go over to the far end and trade with Spain. Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. Luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead in exchange for your goods. Javan and Tubal and Meshech, that'd be Greece and areas in Turkey. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise, slave trade, and all kinds of goods. Those from the house of Tugarma, eastern Turkey, traded for your wares horses and steeds and mules. Imagine shipping horses and steeds and mules across the Mediterranean on these ships that were rowed with sails. The men of Dedan, that's Rhodes, were your traders. Many isles were the market of your hand. They brought you ivory tusks and ebony as payment. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave for your wares emeralds and purple and embroidery and fine linen and corals and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise, wheat, millet, honey, oil, and bob. That's what Israel's good at, is produce and fruits and to this day. Damascus over in Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because of your many luxury items, luxury goods, with the wine of Helbon and with white wool. Dan, now that's not Dan Bible, that's down in Persian Gulf. Dan and Javan paid for your wares, traversing back and forth. Wrought iron, Tasha, and cane were among your merchandise. Dedan, down in Arabia, was your merchant in saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all her princes at Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs and rams and goats. And all this stuff is all going around on these big Phoenician ships everywhere. And money and just flowing all over. The merchants of Sheba and Rama down in South Arabia were your merchants. They traded for your wares the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. Haran and Cana and Eden and the merchants of Sheba and Assyria and Kilmad were your merchants, Mesopotamian countries. These were your merchants in choice items, purple cloth, clothes, in embroidered garments, chests of multicolored apparel, strong twine cords, which were in your marketplace. Get just absolutely anything in the bazaar in Tyre. You could go there and just order anything and have it shipped. And all the luxury goods from anywhere in the world were there, and you could get them in Tyre. The ships of Tarshish were your carrier of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the seas, in the midst of the nations. Glorious, splendid city. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the middle of the seas. East wind is Nebuchadnezzar. Your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who were in you, the entire company which is in your midst will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. Common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. That would be the city-states that were on land, not out on the island. All who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and stand on the shore, and they'll make their voice heard because of you. They'll cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads when this great ship breaks up and sinks because of God's judgment. They'll roll about in ashes. They'll shave themselves completely bald because of you. They'll gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heart and wailing and bitter wailing. In their wailing for you, they'll take up a lamentation and they'll lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? Like you were standing on the shore and watching this magnificent ship sink right out there, and nothing you could do about it. That's the
figurative idea here. When your wares went out to sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods. That's material wealth again. But when you are broken by the seas and the depths of the waters, your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. The kings will be greatly afraid. Their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you, and you will become a horror and then be no more. Now, that ought to speak to any nation that is rich, wealthy, and confident in their own military power, their own economic power. Pretty clear.
Close to home.
Yeah. Yeah. A little close to home. But I hope it doesn't make you too nervous. Now, we have it. Now what happens now is we get judgment against the Prince of Tyre, and that happens to be the current ruling King Esbaal III, 591-572. And he's the prince. Is actually the Hebrew word Nagid means the one at the top guy, top honcho, and this whole city state is the prince. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. And here's what's wrong with the prince of Tyre, with the king of Tyre. Your heart is lifted up, right? You say, I am a god. I sit in the midst of gods, in the midst of the seas. But you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Playing God, we can do anything we want. Nothing's beyond us. We can afford anything. And you said, Behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. That's what the king thinks about himself. I'm the wisest man around here. Look what I've done. Look at this great empire I've built. Look what a powerful man I am. Look at what a beautiful kingdom I've built. And he prances back and forth. Something about what kind of wisdom does he have here? Not God's wisdom. There's two kinds of wisdom in the Bible. See that all the way through the Bible. There's false wisdom and there's wisdom from God. Where's false wisdom come from? The world. And where did it come from originally? From the Garden of Eden. Part of this lie of the devil that you can be like a god and you can know hidden secrets and you can be wise. You feel a false wisdom. And he's fell for it big time. By your great wisdom in trade, commerce and trade, and your skills, business skills, financial skills, manipulating, power plays, you have increased your riches, your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I'll bring strangers against you, Nebuchadnezzar and his army, from a long ways away, 200 miles over from you. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will throw you down into the pit, and you will die the death of a slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? What happens when the armies come in and cut you all down? Are you still going to be god? Show that, prove that you're god when you're reduced to utter humility at last. Will you say, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. Cut you down to size. In the hand of him who slays you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised. That is the most shameful, disgraceful end will come to you. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Sign. Happened. Set. Settled. Not negotiable. Pride in this guy. It's Megiddo, the king. Now we get something that's a little deeper because we get a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and it switches to the Hebrew word melech, which means king. And Ezekiel particularly doesn't use the word melech very much. Most of the time he uses the word nagid. Even when he's talking about the kings of Judah, he calls them prince, 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 prince. And so when he uses the word king, when he uses melech, M-E-L-E-C-H, that's... So this is a very interesting chapter. Let's see if you see it the way I see it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lamentation concerning the king of Tyre.
and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now, Hebrew's a little bit obscure, but you can pretty well figure it out. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Who in the world is that? Is that the king in Tyre? No. What in the world would... Why is this reference to Eden? What are all these precious stones? Who is this a seal of perfection full of wisdom and beauty? Great angel. Great angel. As a matter of fact, here in the Hebrew, you have nine gemstones listed. And the Septuagint adds the other three gemstones. And if you take those gemstones, that's exactly the gemstones that are on the ephod of the Jewish high priest. So this is some great angel with magnificent jewels. Timbrels and pipes is a hard translation. It might mean the sockets and settings for the jewels. Some people think it means bagpipes and musical instruments. It's a little hard to tell. You were the anointed cherub. Now we've got cherub angel, great high angel. You were the highest great angel, the guardian angel, who covers. And that probably means who has great spreading power over things. You're the protecting guardian angel. I established you, says the Lord. You were on the holy mountain of God. Oh, that's a holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones, or possibly flashing rays of light. Could be equally what the Hebrew says. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Satan, fall of Satan, from the highest place in the universe, prime minister in the service of God. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing, out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading, or wheeling and dealing really is what it says. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You'll become a horror and you shall be no more. Now that goes far beyond any human being that you can know in history. Goes far beyond the judgment on the Prince of Tyre. So behind the Prince of Tyre, this man who's plenty proud and arrogant, what's the power source underneath his life? Embedded, it's this guy, it's this angel, demonic. The institutions of the world have evil embedded in them at the root. And evil angelic power controls the world. God of this world. Yeah.
Ezekiel made a quick turn here, and you covered it, but I lost it. Starting back here in verse 11, I think, what happened? What's going on? Why are all of a sudden we talking about the devil and so on? This is Ezekiel talking, right?
It's Ezekiel talking about Tyre. He's talking about the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, the human ruler over Tyre, and the destruction of the whole civilization of Tyre and Sidon, and it's all being leveled, and then it jumps off onto this king of Tyre. Why? Why here? What's it doing here? What's the time connection? This is outside of time, then. Isn't it? Yeah. Take a little flashback, takes us back to before the garden, before the fall of man in the garden, it takes us back to the Genesis. So sort of look back at Genesis and look at the fall of this great angel who was responsible for what? The pride of Tyre. And he's getting judged and thrown out of God. And this is the sort of fall of Lucifer. And the fall of Lucifer happens in four stages. The first fall, if this is an angel who's become corrupted by his pride and his beauty and his wanting to be like God, the first thing that God does is strip him of his power and throw him out of his office. Number one, that happened, it's happened a long time ago. So that happened before the fall of man. What's the next thing that happened? Well, the Satan, where is he right now? Not in his office in heaven, but he's in heaven. He still has access to God. Still, Job still wanders around heaven. And the next judgments will happen, haven't happened yet. What's the next thing that God will do to this fallen angel? Revelation 12. Throw him down to the earth for a short time. Then after that, what happens to this guy, this angel, when Jesus comes back? He's bound and chained for 1,000 years and put into a pit. What happens at the end of 1,000 years to this bad guy? Goes into the lake of fire. So here we have all summed up this fall of this angel. It's strange. It's kind of strange and enigmatic. We can't see it very well. But you see that?
Yes, thanks.
Pride.
I think it also gives us insight into them as well, as to kind of what's going on behind the scenes.
Behind the scenes of the world, and I think in a materialistic world where we don't like spiritual realities, it's just a little hard for us to grasp that there are invisible forces behind every institution in our society, corporations and businesses and bankers and trades and governments and all the machinery of industry and captains of industry. Underneath that whole structure is demonic power, and Satan's the god of this world, god of this age, and he's manipulating it. So this means that you don't worry about the devil up far up in the sky someplace. He does his work right in our midst in a lot of subtle ways, deceitful ways. Yeah.
Lambert, question. If all this was happening here on earth, parallel in the spiritual world, there was also a battle going on.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do you have any notion of what happened as an outcome of that battle that was happening in the spiritual realm? In other words, if this angel, if there's a parallel here to the angel, right?
Yeah.
So this angel that's falling.
Yeah.
Did something happen to that particular angel and maybe, demons associated with that angel?
Well, what you could say was that that Satan has been busy since the Garden of Eden in building Tower of Babel, building his empire, building great cities, bringing wealth, and building great churches and great, and then God comes along and levels them down, and then he goes over and starts something new. So this is a kind of a judgment of one of the things that Satan has built on the earth that he's very proud of, and the pride of Satan has inflated the whole culture, and so God zaps it, levels it low, and that project by Satan then is ruined, and Ed Barron has to go crawl off and go do something else.
He seems to crawl off and do that.
That's right. Right now, he's saying what's going on around us right now.
The point in time at which that's going to diminish is when the Lord comes back again. Up until then, he will have his way.
He's going to have his way to an ever more global, look at the global economy. The global world system, the coming one world religion, the one world government stuff that's sort of brewing.
I think it's significant too that they use a different word for the Israeli kings and more of a prince, because they were supposed to have God as their king.
Right.
They were supposed to have
that. Yeah. Now the parallel passage in Isaiah 14 is worth looking at for a minute. Which talks of these two places in the Bible that are a little bit hard to grasp, where we hear a little glimpse about the fall of this great angel, this greatest and mighty cherubim, like the prime minister, one who had some kind of overarching stewardship over the Garden of Eden. He had some sort of important place of protecting and guarding the work of God from which he fell. In Isaiah 14, we go back now to the king of Babylon, prince of Babylon, king of Babylon. Now, we're not talking Tyre now, we're talking Babylon. Babylon is the religious center of the world. Verse 12, chapter 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, thwarted God's purposes for the nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, like El Elyon. But you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness, who destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners? All the kings of the earth, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You'll not be joined with them in burial, because you've destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers will never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. Now, that goes a little bit further now. Now it does sound a little bit like a man, a little bit more like a man and a little bit less like an angel, but could you imagine what that might be? Have there been men in history who have been like this? Yeah. Great tyrants and dictators and world rulers, all of whom are building up their own power, and none of whom is taking care of the people in the role of a shepherd and a servant, as Jesus says. Great world leader, and a final antichrist, a final man of sin who's the counterfeit world leader. See that kind of in here? Okay. Now let's go back and finish this section in Ezekiel 28:20. Sidon is the sister city of Tyre, except the Kosovo way, and they're really mixed together. So there's just a little brief section here that makes sure that the people up in Sidon know that they're included in the judgment. Thus says the word of the Lord. Son of man, set your face against Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, I'm against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst. I will be honored. I will be recognized in your midst as I will be in all nations. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they will know the Lord, that I am the Lord. When I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her, I will send pestilence upon her, blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. And Sidon will no longer be a sword, be a thorn in the side of Israel. No longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among those who are around them, who despise them. And then they will know that I am the Lord God. And Tyre and Sidon had been that. They'd been irritant to Israel for long years by taking advantage of them and causing them trouble for a long time. Now, verse 25, thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and hallowed in them, when I am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards, and they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. What's that sound like? When did that happen? When was there ever a time when this was true of Israel? Never. Future? Yeah. So the people of Israel dwell safely in the middle of all our enemies around them, either destroyed or at peace with them. Not like Israel today, very much, is it? A good idea to be an enemy of Israel?
No way.
Even when Israel isn't doing well with God, they're going through this terrible judgment, still you ought to be sympathetic?
Lambert, today are we not part of the house of Israel?
Uh-huh. Are we part of the house of Israel? Which tribe do you belong to?
I'm not asking.
Can you see here the Ezekiel treats Israel as a nation of the 12 tribes on a specific plot of land with a king and a temple and a priesthood, and that doesn't sound like the church. And when did God revoke his covenant with Israel and say, I'm not going to deal with you guys anymore? When did he divorce his wife and get rid of her forever? Hasn't done it yet. How much have they tried, how much have they shaped up in the last 3,000 years? Not very much. Has God given up on them? No. For the past 2,000 years, what's God been doing? Go out and get a bunch of Gentiles because they respond a lot better and shape up and don't we? Try to. So we're this kind of great parenthesis in history in which we have a very different calling. Did God promise you a plot of land over in the Middle East? No. Did he promise you a temple? No. King? Sheep and goats? No. Lots of kids? No. Heavenly promise. We're the heavenly people. Two covenant peoples. And yet we are one house of God, one dwelling place for God.
We have to learn by.
But this here's how God deals with his covenant people. Here's what happens when you deal with this holy, just God. And Israel remembers this model nation. The Israel's supposed to show what a nation's like under God, show what godly living is like in every way, show how you take care of your kids, how you raise your kids, how you take care of the land, how you honor God with festivals and ceremonies and Sabbaths and new moons, and how the nations can come and see what God's like by looking at you. You sit here fixed. This little plot of land, and people can come and see you, and all the rest of the nations will be evaluated by how Israel does. It's not very good. Israel eventually gets to be the model nation, model of an earthly people walking with God, and we are the model of a portable people, pilgrims and strangers and pilgrims in this present world. No permanent home here. Don't put your roots down here. We ain't in Jerusalem. We're going to get nuked out here in the coastlands.
In the book of Ezekiel, how many times would we have reference to the church? Because just now you said that Israel is not symbolic.
No reference to the church here at all. No prediction or anticipation that there would ever be a church.
But there are prophecies in Isaiah about the Gentiles.
Yes, Isaiah particularly says that God's love will overflow to the Gentiles. And all the Jews recognize that to this day, that God had a long-term plan for the Gentiles. Salvation is of the Jews, but the rabbis know that somehow God was going to include the Gentiles in. They're not exactly comfortable that he would do that through this guy Yeshua, through Jesus. But they don't know Jesus very well either.
One of the big differences between the commission of Israel and the church is that Israel was kind of stationary in the land, and we were instructed to go out into the world.
That's right. Here's this stationary land of people, and you can go visit over there and see these people living there, and they've got sheep and goats and vines and grapes, but they don't go anywhere. They don't have to. The Jews are not good at seafaring. They're not very much terribly mobile as far as international. And the church is mobile. We're supposed to go all over all the world and take the gospel and live flexible lives and be ready to go places and do things.
So Israel killing all these people in comparison is not kind of fulfilling the prophecy.
Doing what?
Killing
the Canaanites?
No, the
Palestinians. Now this is a thorny question. Are the people of Israel behaving themselves now because they're in an extremely hostile environment with a whole bunch of Arabs and Palestinians who are out to eradicate them, and there's all this violence and trade? Who's doing what right? Anybody over there? Nobody's praying?
Not many.
The U.S. gets in. All the foreign powers are influencing Israel's foreign policy. Does Israel go to Jehovah and say, please guide us, please fight our battles for us? Do the Arabs go to Jesus and say, we thank you that Jesus is the Savior of the world and not just Israel, and so we would like you to help us find peace and we need a home too? No. So we've got these. So it's very hard to defend Israel.
They're still depending on them.
They're depending on themselves still. How will it take? Well, how are you going to change this?
Captivity.
This goes back to my earlier question. This whole way God treats Israel and has given the land to them, it never shows up in the Quran. So those people don't even recognize the existence of all of this going on here. And
so, historically, yeah.
I mean, and that's the way they treat it in the Quran, as though none of this exists. So they're taking a totally different page, that the land is theirs, and don't recognize.
Yeah, because the Christian church failed, and Muhammad and the Jews failed. So Muhammad is the latter-day prophet, and what Muhammad says supersedes.
Right.
And a piece of land that once belonged to Muslims is sacred to the Muslims, and Allah wants the whole world brought into subjection to Allah, no matter what, and that's us too. We get Israel first, and then the Christians. It's the will of Allah that everybody come and bow the knee to Allah, Babylonian moon god. Not anywhere near Jehovah. No, not a personal god. Not a god you can have a covenant with at all. Very interesting. Now, this is really good stuff to learn at, that God deals with a whole nation just as if he was dealing with an individual. You see the power of God and how he makes his decree and a whole nation disappears from the face of the earth in a minute's time, and it's just. Perfectly just, not arbitrary.
And we shouldn't panic if the Palestinians drive Israel out completely.
We shouldn't panic, no.
Because God is
free. Yeah, the right of the Jews to live in the land is conditional on their obedience, so they don't have a right to live there now because they're not obeying God.
Yeah.
So they can go out again. Well, except there's nothing to suggest they will, but except World War III makes it happen. Yeah.
Is there any prophecy in the Old Testament about the Quran, about Muhammad, about this religion?
Not that I know of, only just the ongoing hostility with the Arabs and Jews that goes back to Abraham.
Right.
Now next week we get Egypt. We get a very, very interesting discussion that's quite fascinating about the nation of Egypt. And then we take our Easter break, and we see how radically different the prophet Ezekiel is right now. Our Father, thank you for this very, very interesting look into ancient history. It is relevant because this is how you deal with nations and peoples, and this is the way you get people to know you, and this is how you chastise your own covenant peoples to bring them around to where they want to be. This is how you deal with the enemies of your people, and always in justice, and always in order that people might know you. Thank you that you're a God of grace and mercy, and that you prefer to speak to us gently, and that if we listen and respond, you'll be gentle and tender and loving, and if we get stubborn and hard-hearted, we can expect major discipline from you. And please help us to be freed from the commercialism, the materialism, the affluence of our time. It's alluring and attractive and comfortable, and some of it's just genuine blessing from you, and some of it is not. And we need your discernment to be in the world and not of the world. So thanks for this section of the book and the prophet Ezekiel and his life and this great record left here for our admonition and learning. In the name of Jesus. Read ahead. Read the book.